Last time, we were still in the midst of Judges chapter 6 and the anointing by God of Gideon as his newest judge, his newest shofet. We got as far as verse 24. And we ended up with Gideon finally understanding that this mysterious traveler who suddenly showed up under a terebinth tree where Gideon was working was the Lord. And this physical apparition is described in the narrative as the Malach Yehovah, the angel of the Lord. And then Gideon calls him Yehovah, to which this being agrees. So he's got the identification correct. Now, so we can have no doubt then that this was some physical form of God. It was not a human, and it also was not a run-of-the-mill angel. And yet we also touched lightly on the rather heavy theological implications of this. We are told in several places in the scriptures that no man can see God and live. And at the same time, we are told in the New Testament that if you've seen Yeshua, you've seen the Father. Some say this is evidence that the Old Testament and its principles are dead and gone, and that the New Testament offers an entirely new ballgame with all new rules. I don't agree with that, of course. But it sure makes things easier for us if we can just throw away two-thirds of the Bible, start all over again. We're not going to solve this mystery today, and frankly, despite some well-known doctrines that purport to be absolutely certain of what God consists of and that every mention of God in the Bible must be precisely one of three named persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that an honest reading of the entire scriptures makes this matter hardly cut and dried. For instance, obviously if the New Testament phrase where Jesus says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, cannot be taken as rigidly or as fully literally as it often is, because even if the Trinitarian doctrine doesn't take that statement fully literally, are we to see Jesus as the Father and the Father as Jesus? So what do we do when we find Jesus praying to the Father, always honoring the Father above himself? Is Yeshua praying to himself? Hardly. Well, here in Judges, Gideon did not see the Father in direct revelation. Rather, he saw some kind of a manifestation of God that represented the Father, carried the authority of the Father, acted on behalf of the Father, to such an extent that he accepted being called Yehovah, the Father. Now, although it's pretty standard in evangelical circles to declare that this manifestation of God in the Gideon story must be the Son, I cannot possibly see that as a reasonable conclusion. After all, the angel of the Lord, which is specifically called that, is addressed as Yehovah, the official, formal name of the Father that was originally told to Moses on Mount Sinai. Even the most fundamental in evangelical Christian scholars see that while there is an organic relationship of Jesus to the Father, they're not identical. Now, as challenging as this subject is for Christians and Messianics and adherents even to Judaism, it must have been equally difficult for Gideon to try and sort out. Is this God or isn't it? If it's God, then what do I do, Gideon thinks, because this person sitting on a rock talking to me looks human. But he calls himself Yahweh. Now, due to the religious syncretism that it had occurred over the last many years in the Promised Land, the Hebrews had blended their religion with the religion of the Canaanites. The Hebrews worshipped and accepted a combination of gods, including Yahweh. Their rituals incorporated some elements of the Law of Moses, some elements of Baal worship. The Israelites' general understanding of gods and what they wanted and how they behaved blended Torah with standard pagan customs of the Mystery Babylon religions. So as difficult as it is for a mere man to comprehend God under any circumstances, even from a pure and unadulterated scriptural perspective, it is utterly impossible when pagan practices have become so entwined with biblical truth, it's hard to tell where one ends and the other begins. The Torah teaches that when the principle of illicit mixtures called shanetz is violated, whether the mixture consists of people, animals, seeds, foods, relationships, anything that attempts to rationalize or to join together God's principles with humanistic ideas, it inevitably leads to tevel, confusion. Gideon was totally confused because he and all Israel had mixed the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal. He didn't know how to recognize God, how to approach God, how to deal with God. See, this is a huge flashing red warning sign for us as followers of Messiah. It's not a question of whether or not we've mixed pagan religions with Christianity. It's a question of how do we now entangle it all? Well, just as with Gideon, the first step was to recognize and to end the denials of it that syncretism had occurred. Then we must determine to rededicate ourselves to the pure ways of the Lord and cut down and burn all those things in our congregations and in our lives that are not of God, if we ever hope to please Him and be blessed by Him. And as we're going to see in the story of Gideon, that's all great on paper. But doing it, that's a lot harder. Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We're going to begin today at verse 25. And if you have a complete Jewish Bible, that is going to be on page 278. 278. Judges chapter 6, starting with verse 25. We'll read to the end. That very night, Adonai said to him, "Take your father's bull and the other bull, the seven-year-old. Destroy the altar to Baal that belongs to your father, and cut down the sacred pole next to it, and build a proper altar to Adonai your God on top of this strong point. Then take the second bull. Offer it as a burnt offering using the wood of the sacred pole you cut down." Gideon took 10 of his servants and did what Adonai had told him to do. Now he didn't do it by day because he was afraid of what the men of his father's household and those from the city, so he did that at night. When the men of the city got up the next morning, there was the altar of Baal destroyed, the sacred pole cut down, and the second bull a burnt offering on the newly built altar. And they asked each other, "Who could have done this?" But after investigating, they concluded that Gideon, the son of Joash, had done it. "Bring out your son," the men of the city demanded of Joash, "so that he may die. Because he destroyed the altar of Baal, he cut down the sacred pole next to it." But Joash said to all those crowding around him, "You're defending Baal, are you? It's your job to save him. Anyone who defends Baal will be put to death before morning. If he's a god, let him defend himself. After all, somebody destroyed his altar. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was given the name Yerubbaal, let Baal defend. Because they said, let Baal defend himself against him since he destroyed his altar. Now all Midian, Amalek, and the others from the east joined forces. And they crossed the Jordan and they set up camp in the Jezreel Valley. But the spirit of Adonai covered Gideon. He sounded the call on the shofar, and Abiezer rallied behind him. He sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too rallied behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to join him. And Gideon said to God, if you're going to save Israel through me, as you said you would, then hear. I will lay a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, while all the ground stays dry, I'll be convinced that you will save Israel through me as you said you would. And it happened. And he got up early in the morning and he pressed the fleece together and wrung dew out of it, a bowl full of water. But Gideon said to God, now don't be angry with me because I'm asking one more thing. Just let me make one more test, please. This time let it be dry only on the fleece, but with dew all over the ground. And that's what God did that night. It was dry only in the fleece, even though there was dew all over the ground. Verse 25 begins with, that very night, Yahweh spoke again to Gideon and gave instructions. God wasted no time in starting the purification process in order to re-educate and disentangle Gideon and Israel from this idolatrous mess they had created for themselves. The first thing Gideon must do, he's told, he must destroy the altar of Baal because an altar to Yahweh was about to be constructed on that same spot. And it's impossible that the two could coexist. Now, before we talk about those details, I want to mention something that most Christians have at least some passing knowledge of and interest in, the coming rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. My dear friend Gershon Solomon, who's founder of the Temple Mount Faithful Organization over there, and I discussed this matter at length some time ago. Jews and Christians alike have a whole range of views about what the circumstances might be that will allow the rebuilding of the temple. One is, popular one, that an earthquake is going to destroy the Golden Dome and make way for a Jewish temple. However, as optimistic as that might seem, there is no way politically that such an event would change much. The condition of the world's demand to keep peace with Islam would remain. Another of the more popular views held is that the Islamic Dome of the Rock shrine that has dominated the Temple Mount for well over 1,000 years is actually located a few meters south of where Herod's temple resided. Thus, it's conceivable that if a peace accord was reached and permission was given, the two edifices could exist side by side. The Dome of the Rock next to the Temple of God. Now, both Gershon and I agree that, in fact, the rock over which the Dome of the Rock is built, in fact, was probably the place of the Holy of Holies. So the idea of the twin structure sharing the Temple Mount is just fanciful, uninformed dreaming. Be that as it may, even if such a thing as both this Islamic shrine and the temple being built next to one another could occur politically, it's unimaginable that God would accept such a thing from his people. The Lord does not share his standing or his land with pagan deities. Here in Judges, and we're going to find it elsewhere in the Tanakh, the Old Testament as well, Anywhere that the Lord instructs a monument or an altar to be built to his holy name, and where his holy presence is desired, all vestiges of other gods must be removed and the place purified. To this, there is no compromise, ever. Thus, the Lord tells Gideon he's to destroy the altar of Baal, cut down the sacred pole that stands next to it, then replace it all with a proper altar for Adonai. Further, when Gideon goes to do this task, he's to take with him his father's bull, because it's going to be used for sacrifice. Now, there's been much written about this aspect of the bull, or bulls, because of a strange word construction in the Hebrew that literally says the bull of bullocks. The bull of bullocks. The difficulty also is that the phrase usually translated as the second bull comes from the root word shana, that can carry the meaning of exalted or a being of a higher rank. So it's very likely from the context that there were not two bulls involved, but just one, and it was the higher ranking bull of the bullocks owned by Joash, Gideon's father. Rank was determined by age when it came to bulls, and frankly, many other animals. The older the animal, the greater its worth, to a point, of course. So a 7-year-old bull was deemed extremely valuable. But it's no coincidence that the number of years of oppression by the Midianites was 7. So not only would this bull have been born in the first year of that oppression, but also because the purpose of the bull was as atonement, each year of its life would pay for 1 year of Israel's rebellion and then the accompanying wrath of God that was pressed upon the people by means of the invading Midianites and all their cohorts. But before the bull was sacrificed, it would be used to pull down that sacred pole of the pagan god, as opposed to the usual translation that another and different bull would accomplish that task. Now, the sacred pole in Hebrew is called Asherah. Now, Asherah, or Ashtaroth, is the fertility goddess and the wife of Baal that was normally expressed in the form of a tree, usually a fir tree. This combination of an altar to Baal accompanied by an Asherah next to it was typical. In what would of course be a serious swipe at the phony Canaanite gods, Jehovah ordered Gideon not only to remove the Asherah, but also to chop it up and then use it for firewood for Jehovah's sacrificial fire. Gideon obeys, but he's pretty cautious. He knows full well this is not going to settle well with anybody. His father, his family, the nearby Israelites, and especially their Canaanite neighbors. It appears that Joash was actually, talking about Gideon's father, Joash, an Israelite, was actually this pagan holy site's protector and caretaker. And although I say pagan, understand that Joash did this willingly and with the blessings of the local Hebrew population. We're told that Joash was of the clan of Eleazar, which is part of the tribe of Manasseh. So this place where Gideon lived was his clan's village. They owned it. They controlled it. They had adopted Baal and Ashtoreth and likely other elements of Canaanite worship to go along with their traditional worship of Jehovah. Now this high place or strong point where the Baal altar was located was revered by Joash and his clan, not despised in any way. Despite any erroneous depiction to the contrary, Israel was not forced to worship other gods. They did it because they wanted to. And they had no concept that what they were doing was wrong. So Gideon took 10 servants, along with the bull, up to Baal's altar, and he did it at night. Now, I can't help but point out that Gideon, who earlier told God that maybe he was not the best choice to be Israel's savior, because he was from the poorest clan of Manasseh, this same guy owned 10 male servants. Doesn't sound too poor to me. Most male servants had families who were also in servitude to that same master. Now, the Hebrew word eved means servants or slaves, so these 10 were in no way traditional family members. Therefore, this man that God called you valiant hero was every bit the nervous, excuse-making skeptic that Moses had been some 250 years or so earlier. And you can bet that the job of tearing down the altar and the Asherah wasn't all that big. It wasn't that hard to do. But Gideon wanted some protection when he did it. I mean, was this just unwarranted fears? Not at all. Because in verse 28, when some men of the village went up to the altar site, meaning they were going up to pay homage to Baal, it was gone. And what did they do? Man, they went ballistic. Baal's altar was demolished, and in its place was this brand new one with a bull laid upon it and burned up, and the Asherah pole was used for kindling wood. And by the way, remember, these men who went up and found this situation, they were Israelites. They weren't Canaanites. So they go rushing to Joash and they tell him they have evidence. It was his son, Gideon. It was him who had done this dastardly thing. One more time. This is not a matter that the village folks, mostly Hebrews, that they would have been punished for something by some Canaanites for this desecration. It was simply that they worship Baal. It was they who were deeply offended. So offended, they wanted to add murder to the long list of other sins they were so guilty of. They told Joash to get his son out here. Bring your son outside so they could kill him. As a penalty for what? Defiling Baal. Now, Joash, being a good father and apparently a pretty logical guy, says, wait a minute. If Baal is unable to defend his own altar, then just how powerful of a god is he? Does Baal need humans to defend his deity? Then he says that anyone who even attempts to defend Baal is going to be put to death by morning. Now this sounds like he means that he, Joash, is going to kill any man who goes after his son. But in fact, that's not the intent. It was common understanding in that era that to question the power of a god to defend himself was to impugn the divine character of that god. And the penalty for that offense was death, a penalty that Joash, as Baal's caretaker, was obliged to carry out. Joash's logic was impeccable. Nobody should do anything. If Baal were real, he would avenge this sacrilege. And if he couldn't do that, then he's not real and there's no crime. Further, it would only be a human, not another god, that Baal would have to fight, because Joash said, after all, somebody destroyed his altar. That is, obviously, a human being did it. And what kind of opponent is a mere human to a god? Conclusion, let Baal fight his own battles. He ought to be more than capable of doing that. Well, as a result of this, Gideon became known by a new name among his clansmen, Yerubbaal. Now remember, in that era, a name was assigned based on the reputation or character of a person, or perhaps some famous act that they committed. Yerubbaal means let Baal defend. Or better, as it meant for Gideon, the Baal fighter. So from this point on, be alert, and then we're going to see Gideon in this story called by both names. In fact, in later books of the Bible, like 2 Samuel, he's given a third name, Yerubosheth. That's because in later times, the word Bosheth, which means shame, became a derogatory nickname for Baal. Now, this entire episode to this point was largely about purifying Gideon and his family and ridding this Israelite village of the stench of idolatry. The God principle is simple and logical. Only a man that is in good stead with the Lord can lead his people with God's authority. It was necessary that Gideon and his family be the starting point of this cleansing. So in verse 33, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east, as they're called, various tribes, clans, descend once again on the tribes of Israel. They stopped and camped as usual in the valley of Jezreel because it was one of the most fertile places in all of Canaan, and it was where the most abundant crops grew. And Ophrah, Gideon's hometown, was right on the edge of the Jezreel Valley. And of course, it was at the moment of need that the Lord empowered Gideon with Holy Spirit power to be the deliverer of God's people. Now, we studied this Old Testament concept of how the Holy Spirit interacted with men prior to the first Pentecost, the first Shavuot, after Christ's crucifixion, that awesome day that the Holy Spirit began to indwell men. Before then, we get basically two different descriptions of this interaction. The Holy Spirit comes upon, or the Holy Spirit covers a man. And there are two different Hebrew words that mean two entirely different things that concern this. The first word is haya, which is a pretty general term that, depending on its form and context, can mean became or come to pass or even befall. On the other hand, here in Judges 6:34, we're told that the Holy Spirit covered Gideon. So the Hebrew word is lavesh, and it means to wear something like you would a garment, something that's put on like an article of clothing, maybe covering yourself with a blanket. It was that a human is so fully enveloped in God's Spirit that that person becomes endowed with the ability to perform miraculous deeds, including an ability to prophesy or to perform works that far surpass the human nature, both from a courage or a physical strength standpoint. And it was especially this ability to perform bravely in the face of humanly impossible odds against him, or showing equally impossible strength and battlefield skill, that most of the shoftim, the judges, displayed. And it would be doubly so with Gideon. It says next that Gideon blew a trumpet. What it actually says is he blew a shofar. And this indicates not only the typical call to battle that the shofar symbolizes for Israel, but also it shows that Gideon immediately took up the mantle of leadership, and it was he who would lead his people. Now, essentially, this was the first thing that happened when Gideon was lavesh, covered like a garment, with the Ruach HaKodesh, with the Holy Spirit. Now, notice that it says that Aviezer joined Gideon. This would be natural, because Aviezer was Gideon's own clan. Messengers were sent to other tribes to come joined the holy war. And it says Manasseh answered, tribe of Manasseh. Again, that's natural because the clan of Abiezer belonged to the tribe of Manasseh. Isn't it interesting how logical and less mysterious all this becomes when we understand the social structure and we understand the tribal and clan interactions and how it all worked? Well, Asher, Naphtali, and Zebulun also came. It appears Asher must have learned something over the last 40 years, because when Asher was called to assist Barak against King Yavin of Hazor, Asher declined, and he was roundly criticized for it in the Song of Deborah. So now that Gideon has started the ball rolling, now that he has an army, suddenly he starts having doubts. So he asks for a sign from God. Now the sign is that famous, or infamous really, sheep's fleece that he laid upon the threshing floor, which was just really a big flat rock. Now here's what Gideon says to God. He says, if you're going to save Israel through me, as you said you would, I mean, you know, we can cut it any way we like. But Gideon's flesh was in violent conflict with the Spirit of God that clothed him. Some rabbis argue that Gideon only wanted to be sure that it was actually God that promised to use him in a mighty way. Perhaps. I must say that I fight this urge myself quite regularly. I think I hear the Lord telling me to do something in a certain way. But I'm also pretty aware of my ability to conjure up my own thoughts and then turn around and assign them to God. My fear is that I'm imagining things. Or even worse, my pride or my ego is working overtime. And I'm not, honestly not sure how to discern it every time. My usual answer is to ask God to show me the answer plainly, in some way I can identify with. Something that offers sufficient proof to me that I'm hearing from him and I'm not involved with some kind of self-deception. I think I can believe that this is more or less what was happening with Gideon. Honestly, it's nothing to be proud of, nothing to be satisfied with. Gideon asks for this sign. Gideon's going to lay a sheep's fleece on the threshing floor, and if the Lord were supernaturally cause the fleece to become very wet with dew, but the area all around it remains dry, he'll know for sure that God is with him. The morning arrives, there it is, the fleece is wet, but the ground's dry. But there's a problem. Gideon ponders this. He says, I think, you know, it's entirely possible this could have happened naturally. Maybe he could mistake it for Jehovah's approval. So he devises another test. Now, I can't tell you the number of people who tell me they lay a fleece when they're not sure about things. I'm going to tell you a little secret. It's not a good indication of our spiritual maturity. So we probably shouldn't be in a hurry to let others in on that fact. People say to me, I'm seeking God's will with a fleece. Okay. But that's not what Gideon's doing. Gideon already knows God's will because he told him. We have it recorded for us. He's only seeking assurance in order to bolster his courage. That's not any better. But if one is going to choose a way to discover God's will, my opinion is that laying a fleece isn't that way. There's another problem with laying fleeces, and the story of Gideon demonstrates it. When men come up with a means to test God, maybe the results aren't all that conclusive or convincing. So now what? We often come up with stuff that for the moment seems like a good test. And then when it happens, we can think of a dozen ways in which the same result could have been achieved without God's intervention. Gideon reasoned that fleeces, wool, attracts water pretty readily, and then it retains it like a sponge. It wouldn't be that strange for the dew to moisten the fleece, but at the same time evaporate off the hard rock threshing floor rather rapidly as the sun rose, and thus leave him with the result that he found. So he decides it's more logical to do it in the opposite manner. He asks the same ground now be wet, but the fleece dry the following morning. And that's what happened. Now he's convinced. Let's move on to Judges chapter 7. Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's at the top of page 279. Well, then Yerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people with him got up early and set up camp by Ein Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them by Givat Moreh in the valley. And Adonai said to Gideon, there are too many people with you for me to hand Midian over to them, because I don't want Israel to be able to boast against me that we saved ourselves by our own strength. Therefore proclaim to the people, anyone who is anxious or afraid should go back home, while we stay here on Mount Gilead. 22,000 returned, 10,000 remained. Adonai said to Gideon, there's still too many people. Have them come down to the water, and there I'll screen them for you. If I say of anyone, this one is for you, he'll go with you. If I say this one's not for you, he won't go with you. So he brought the people down to the water, and Adonai said to Gideon, put to one side everyone who laps up water with his tongue the way a dog does. Put to the other side everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. 300 lapped, putting their hand to their mouth. All the rest of the men got down on their knees to drink water. Adonai said to Gideon, I'll use the 300 who lapped the water to save you. I will hand Midian over to you. Let all these others go back home. So they took the provisions and the shofars of the people. And then he sent all the men of Israel away, each to his tent, but the 300 men he kept. The camp of Midian was in the valley below him. And that night Adonai said to him, get up and attack the camp, because I've handed it over to you. But if you're afraid to attack, go down with your servant Purah. And after you hear what they are saying, you will have the courage to attack the camp. So with his servant Purah, they went down to the outposts of the camp. Now Midian, Amalek, and all the others from the east had settled in the valley as thick as locusts. Their camels, too, were beyond counting, like the sand on the seashore. Gideon got there just as a man was telling his comrade about a dream he had had. I just now dreamt that a loaf of barley bread fell into the camp of Midian, came to the tent and struck it so hard that it overturned the tent and knocked it flat. And his comrade answered, this can only be the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all its army into its hands. And when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he fell on his knees in worship. And then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, get up, because Adonai has handed Midian's army over to you. He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put in the hands of all of them shofars and empty pitchers with torches in them. He said to them, watch me, do what I do. And when I get to the edge of the camp, whatever I do, you do the same. When I and everyone with me blow the shofar, then you blow your shofars all around the whole camp and shout for Adonai and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him arrived at the edge of the camp a little before midnight, just after they had changed the guard. They blew the shofars and broke in pieces the pitchers that were in their hands. All three companies blew the shofars, broke the pitchers, and held the torches in their left hands, keeping their right hands free for the shofars they were blowing. And they shouted, the sword for Adonai and for Gideon. Then as every man stood in place around the camp, the whole camp was thrown into a panic, with everyone screaming and trying to escape. Gideon's men blew their 300 shofars, and Adonai caused everyone in the camp to attack his comrades. and the enemy fled beyond Beit Shittah near Tserarah, as far as the border of Avel Mechullah by Tavat. Then men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali, Asher, and both regions of Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers through all the hills of Ephraim with the message, "Come down and attack Midian and capture the rivers before they get there, as far as Beit Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim came together and seized the rivers as far as Beit Barah and the Jordan. They also captured two chiefs of Midian, Orev and Zeev. They put Orev to death at the rock of Orev and Zeev at Zeev's winepress. Then as they kept pursuing Midian, they brought the heads of Orev and Zeev to Gideon, who had crossed to the far side of the Jordan. Well, verse 1 explains how the opposing forces were arrayed. I want to be clear that this is quite a different scenario in this case than it was with Joshua and the Israelite army that went against the Canaanites. Here the Israelites are strictly a militia of farmers and herders and craftsmen and merchants and so on who had not known battle. The Midianites and the Amalekites, on the other side, were nomadic raiders and bandits. They were in no way a trained and disciplined army, but they were huge in number, and they were hardened fighters. Israel's men were located south of the Midianites, near a spring, the spring of Herod, at the foot of Mount Gilboa. In Hebrew, this place is called Ein Herod, and it means spring of Herod. Now, Herod is a tribal or a clan name. And the Midianites were located due north by the hill of Moreh. Now, the phrase "in the valley" is referring to the Jezreel Valley that the nomadic forces seem to prefer each year to come. Now, note how the Valley of Jezreel is so central to practically every battle concerning Israel and the Promised Land. Barak had won the Jezreel Valley from King Yavin some 50 years earlier. And when the Bible speaks of the end times battle of Armageddon, in reality, the battle is going to take place in the Jezreel Valley. Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, called Armageddon in English, merely overlooks that valley, a great final battle called Armageddon. Now, in a kind of ironic twist, verse 2 tells us that God is now going to test Gideon, whereas earlier Gideon tested God two times. The Lord says Gideon has way too many troops, because when they win, and the win's already assured, they're going to be self-confident. They're going to be sure that it was by their own strategies, their own courage, their own abilities, their own sheer numbers that they win. Rather, Jehovah wants them to clearly understand that He is the one who gives Israel her victories. And thus all glory and honor should go to Him. So the Lord tells Gideon to offer his militia that any men who are fearful can return home immediately, which, by the way, is just following God's law of Deuteronomy 21:8. Fear is contagious. It can have disastrous, demoralizing effects on an army that can even result in mass panic and desertion. It's a rather sad commentary that in the next verse we see that 2 out of 3 of those who answered the call to come to holy war took up Gideon's offer. Of the 32,000 men that came, only 10,000 had the courage to stay. But then the Lord tells Gideon, that's still too many, and devises a means to reduce that fighting force even further. God says to Gideon in verse 4, He won't make Gideon choose. The Lord Himself will select His elite group. Jehovah tells Gideon to take his men down to the brook so they can drink water. And how they drink the water, that will be the determining factor. Here's how it works. When the men stoop over to drink from the brook, all will have to go down on their knees because there's no other natural or practical way to drink from a stream. However, those who use their hands like a cup and then bring the water up to their mouths to lap, so to speak, will be chosen, as opposed to those who bend over from their knees and put their mouths right down on the stream water. The idea was, those who lift the water up to their mouths are more instinctive fighters because they were alert and wary. Those who put their face down into the water were less so. So the first test lets the fearful go home. The second cuts down those who are careless. The result was a mere 300 men were selected, and this was the right balance as far as the Lord was concerned. I can imagine that Gideon wasn't all that thrilled about it. Only 1%, 1% of the men who showed up willing to fight for Gideon were going to be used. We'll continue with this story the next time we meet.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.